Right, tonight's scripture reading is Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's word.
Father, we thank you for giving us this passage of scripture. We know that we come to your word with our own wisdom and our own opinions, things that we're wondering and questions. Father, would you bring light to us through your word? Would you bring clarity to the areas of our lives that are confused or questioning? Would you meet us where we are? Would you have mercy on us? Would you open our eyes so that we can see more of your beautiful gospel? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've observed this, but I've noticed that Christians of different generations have a mixed relationship with the doctrine of heaven. The way that we talk about heaven, and hell for that matter, often reveals what we value. So let me give you an illustration. My grandma came to faith in Jesus as a result of a Billy Graham TV crusade. Billy Graham was an amazing evangelist and preacher, and the way he talked about heaven was like this. This is an actual quote. "My home is in heaven. I'm just traveling through this world. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven." And he's right, of course. But if you fast forward to younger generations like my own, there's a sense that the Billy Graham way of thinking can sometimes lead us to ignore or neglect the world that we live in right now. Many Christians my age don't want their gaze into heaven to overlook the things here on earth. And by the way, Billy Graham would agree with that, or would have agreed. So younger generations are very involved in works of justice for the oppressed and care for the poor because they believe that it's an integral part of faithfulness on our road to heaven. And they're right, of course. But do you see the tension here? Christians believe both that we have eternal life in Jesus and that we're meant to do something with this temporary life right now. It's a tension between future justice and present justice. Should I care just about one or the other or both? And unfortunately, Christians will try to avoid the tension by falling into the error of either extreme. So on the one hand, as I said, we can become so focused on the future that we disregard the needs of people around us. We can use our spirituality as a kind of wall that separates us from real people who have real problems that we can alleviate. We'll just give somebody a Bible verse when what they really need is help finding a job, for example. Now, if you're in this extreme, there are parts of the Bible, like this parable that Bill read, that will make us very uncomfortable because we'll start to feel like hypocrites who worship a God of love, but we don't follow it up with works of love. Have you ever felt that way before? I've felt that way. That nagging feeling of, I know God, I love God, but do I obey him? And on the other hand, you can become so focused on the present that you forget that there is a future judgment before King Jesus. There's a temptation to equate the gospel with good works, so that it almost sounds like the way you receive eternal life is based on how many people we've helped. And if that's you, then there are parts of the Bible, like this parable, that will make you uncomfortable. Jesus is talking about final judgment. Some of us would really prefer him to say, serve the poor, love your enemy. But you don't have to talk about all that heaven and hell stuff. Like, that's kind of uncomfortable. So how do we live in this balance between future justice and present justice? How can we love God and our neighbor in both word and deed? And this is where the beautiful balance of Matthew 25 is so helpful. So earlier in this chapter, Jesus had been saying a lot of curious things about the future, and so his disciples ask him, what is the end of the world going to be like? I'm sure maybe you've asked that question. Jesus says many things in response. This section is at the very end of his speech. It's the last word. It's the punchline. It's the part that's supposed to stick with us. And Jesus loved telling stories. This parable is not only vivid and memorable, it asks big existential questions. What will the end of the world be like? What should you and I be doing in the meantime? Should we just focus on heaven? Or should we focus on the needs that are around us? How do we do that? And as usual, Jesus is going to transcend that simple binary choice. He's going to show us how we should live now in light of the future. So this is the reason why we chose this parable. It might sound a little strange. We've been doing this short series on justice and looking at some key passages in the Bible on justice. Here's why we chose this one. We have to understand why justice matters in the grand scheme of eternity. Christians do believe in a literal heaven and hell. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But if you're a follower of Jesus and you've ever wondered, like, why should we try to make this world better if God is just going to remake the world anyway? Then this passage is for you. I will summarize Jesus' big idea as this: how to do justice in light of eternity. So I've broken the parable itself down into two parts. The first part will focus on the description of Jesus as a king, and then the second part focuses on these two conversations that he has with these two groups. And then for the third part, we'll talk practically about how to do justice right now in light of eternity. All right? That's the game plan. Let's look at the text itself, Matthew 25. Let's read verse 31 again there. This is the king. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is the last day, the end of time, the final event in history when this character called the Son of Man appears. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may know that the Son of Man is a title from the Old Testament book of Daniel. It describes a royal figure ruling over all people and nations. I've actually got it up on the screen here. So Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is a claim to global kingship. It's claiming, I am the ruler of rulers, I am the king of kings. And Jesus liked to use this little nickname to refer to himself. It's kind of like an Easter egg for his disciples, that although they see an ordinary Jewish rabbi from the town of Nazareth, he truly is the king over all things. In this parable, the king has his royal court of angels with him. He sits on a throne as a symbol of his authority. Just picture that in your mind, the throne room, Jesus surrounded by a heavenly army, glory and light everywhere. What's the biggest room you've ever been in? For me, it was the Duomo in Florence, the great cathedral there. I think of that kind of grandeur and wide open space. And then the picture zooms even further outward in verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. That's a little phrase that's easy to miss, but just pause for a moment and let it hit you that billions upon billions of people are pictured here. What's the largest crowd you've ever been a part of? A football stadium with 70,000 people? Any of the older folks at Woodstock? There were like 500,000 people there. Can you even fathom this large of a crowd with every human being from every ethnicity, place, and time? There are people from Ghana and Myanmar and Canada and Siberia and Peru. There are ancient people from nations that don't exist anymore, like the Visigoths and the Aztecs. There are future people from nations that don't even exist yet. And these diverse nations are all standing before the king. As a side note here, the Bible has never cared more about one race or one people group over others. Despite how some in the past have misused the Bible, God's heart has always been for the nations, plural, for every human being made in his image across time and space. So, now that all of these peoples are gathered before the throne, what's going to happen? Verse 32 continues. Jesus says that the king will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, are there any ancient Palestinian shepherds here? No, I didn't think so. So we need a little bit of cultural translation. So in Jesus' day, shepherds would often let their sheep and goats graze together, just put them all in a big pack during the day. But at night, the goats don't have that nice woolly coat, and so they need some shelter from the cold. You would separate the sheep and the goats. And so the picture that we're meant to imagine is of King Jesus kind of working his way through the crowds, billions and billions of people, and he puts some on his right, the traditional place of honor, and others on his left. And we're told later in the parable that these two destinations represent eternal life and eternal punishment. So this is the follow-up question we're meant to ask. What qualifies you to be in the place of eternal life? I don't want to be found unworthy in the eyes of this King of Kings, the most powerful emperor of the world. And so what is required of me to receive his favor? And in fact, I think that might be the most important question that you ever ask. What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to earn God's love, if that's even possible? Take a look at verse 34. I think we see the answer to that question in the first words that the king says to both groups of people. Verse 34, the king talks to those on his right, those destined for eternal life, and he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jump down to verse 41, where the king speaks to those destined for eternal punishment. I've got them both up on the screen. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So just look at those two statements side by side. You'll see a lot of parallels between them. Come is an invitation. Depart is a rebuke. The first have a kingdom prepared for them as an inheritance, like they are royal heirs, princes and princesses, but others have prepared for them only fire and fiendish companions. And then finally, and most importantly, notice these key words of identification. Those who are blessed by my Father, or those who are cursed. See, to be blessed by God in the Bible presupposes a relationship with God. It's not something that you can earn. You cannot earn God's love or blessing. Instead, it is a trust, a love, a longing to be near God. If you are blessed, it's not because you've earned it, but because God, in his grace and his love, has drawn you to him into a saving relationship. And so the opposite, then, is to hate God and to long to be distant from him, to hide from him. They don't want a relationship with God. There are people who say to Jesus, "Depart from me, Jesus." And so Jesus says the same to them. The cursed are cursed because they want to remain cursed. C.S. Lewis is famous for his statement, "Hell is locked from the inside." So in short, those who are blessed by the king are those who have experienced grace and who follow the king. Those who are cursed by the king have declared themselves to be enemies, rebels, adversaries, who want nothing more than to curse the God they hate. And Jesus says, you can put all people who have ever lived anywhere into one of those two groups. All people will fall into one of those categories. How are you doing? That's some heavy stuff right there. It's hard, and it should be hard, to talk about judgment. One of my seminary professors said that we should never talk about judgment in the Bible without tears in our eyes, because that is how God talks about judgment. It was hard for Jesus to talk about these things. In other parts of the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus say things like, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children, but you are not willing." God mourns the fact that so many people reject him and the eternal life that he offers. And maybe that's news to you, the fact that God mourns that. I sometimes meet people who picture God as a cackling tyrant, throwing people down to hell who deserve otherwise. You know, no, that kind of picture. But maybe it's tamer than that for you. Maybe you just aren't comfortable with a God who executes judgment. You would much prefer to have a nice, warm God of only love. I don't expect to alleviate that feeling entirely, or even to answer all of your questions about it. But maybe I can ask a question for you to ponder this week as you think about this story. If you want to talk about it more with me, I would love to get coffee with you. Would you actually want the all-powerful God to not punish evil? If you've read about, or you've seen, or you've personally experienced true wickedness, the depths of human malice and cruelty, the horrors that we inflict upon the vulnerable and the defenseless, would you really want a God who does nothing about that? To never judge evil? To never punish those who deserve punishment? See, the key aspect of judgment in the Bible is that God is a just judge. A couple of weeks ago, I defined justice as giving people exactly what they deserve, whether that is punishment or protection, no more and no less. God is just. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In fact, there's only one instance in the Bible of God punishing the innocent and forgiving the guilty, and it's the central event of the whole universe. Christians call it the gospel, the good news. A few days after speaking these words in Matthew 25, Jesus was betrayed by his friend, arrested on false charges, tortured, humiliated, and put to death on a cross. And while he was hanging there, dying despite doing no wrong, suffocating next to two criminals, this happened. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A thief on a cross next to him, moments from death, recognized that Jesus was accepting the judgment of others because he had done nothing wrong. Jesus took the just judgment for our sin and rebellion against God, and he offers you forgiveness and atonement by his sacrifice. We're presented with two destinies, blessed by the Father or cursed and far from him. And how can we be blessed? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, the thief prayed. And Jesus blessed him. And that's all it takes. That's all it takes to have eternal life rather than eternal punishment. It's an honest, humble request for Jesus to save you. I want to have a relationship with you, Jesus. I want you to take the punishment that I deserve, because you've offered it. And I want to have the forgiveness that you'll give me. remember me when you come into your kingdom as the king on the throne. And you can make that request today if you haven't already. You can pray something like this: Father, I am cursed. I'm destined for eternal punishment. I hear the warning. Unless you save me, remember me and bless me. And if you do that tonight, that's it. Eternal life is yours. When Jesus comes to you in the crowd, he will not put you on the left, on those destined for eternal fire. Instead, he will welcome you as a prince, princess of his kingdom. Then the people of God are your brothers and sisters now. You're welcome here, and you have the hope of eternal life. And when you die, you will hear the sweetest words you can ever hear, which is, come, you who are blessed. So that's the king. That's what he intends to do. Let's talk more about those two destinies, because Jesus goes on, and it's a fascinating conclusion here. Let's reread the whole of verses 34 to 46 so we can feel kind of the weight and the repetition of these words. So we're going to start in verse 34 here. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is a good storyteller, huh? So the king says to both groups that they have encountered him in six different situations. Jesus says, I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and imprisoned. And this actually comes as a surprise to both groups who say, Lord, when did we see you? And the surprise is absolutely crucial because it highlights that salvation does not come from our good deeds. If the righteous had said, ah, yes, I remember seeing you and serving you, Jesus, then we might think that that state of blessedness would be a result of their service. But no, they say, wait, I remember serving ordinary people, but not the king. Their good works came from a good heart, not the other way around. In this passage, these people are not trying to become a sheep by doing these things. They're just doing what sheep do, what followers of Jesus do. So, if you want to know whether someone is a follower of Jesus, the best way to know is to look at the path of their life and their actions over time. Jesus does not say that all this service done for the poor or from the poor is a means of gaining salvation. It's a sign that you already have salvation. It's a sign that your true saving faith is leading you to respond to the blessing of Jesus by blessing others with service. And then Jesus gives this startling and profound statement in verse 40. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, scholars have debated for centuries about who Jesus is referring to as the least of these, my brothers. I won't get into the weeds of the arguments. But this word is never used by Jesus to refer to anyone other than his followers. So I think it's most likely that Jesus is speaking about Christians, about the church. As you did to the least of these my brothers and sisters who are Christians. Now, that may bother you if you wish that he would talk about helping the poor in the wider world, but we have to remember that elsewhere, like the parable of the Good Samaritan that we looked at last week, Jesus talks about the necessity of his disciples to care for strangers, to care for the other person on the side of the road. Here, his primary concern is, how are my people going to treat one another within the walls of the church? The church is meant to be a caring community where upper and middle class Christians sacrificially give their resources away to serve the needs of the most vulnerable among us. Jesus is describing the church as a different kind of family. Unlike everywhere else in the world, we don't exclude the poor. We don't exclude the vulnerable. We don't exclude the powerless, but rather we help them with generosity. That is what the church is meant to be. And throughout history, church history, that has often been the case. In the earliest days of the church was extremely attractive for women, slaves, and the poor, the people whom society had oppressed and rejected. But the church welcomed them in and said, "You have dignity given to you by God itself." So may we, church, be known for this quality. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Yet I don't want to miss what I believe is the most surprising, maybe the most provocative thing that Jesus says in this parable. Jesus radically identifies with the lowest and the neediest Christians among us. As you did or did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did or did not do it to me. I think when people, even Christians, picture what does a Christian look like, I think we normally tend to think of somebody who has their life put together. But Jesus says, when you care for the poorest, when you care for the ugliest, the most needy and vulnerable, then you're serving me itself. Before the Apostle Paul was a Christian, he killed followers of Jesus under the name of Saul. Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In other words, when Christians suffer starvation or drought or persecution against them or lack of shelter or debilitating illness or unjust imprisonment, Jesus suffers with you. That is how closely he identifies with you. It is like your suffering is his as well. Our pain is his. It also means that all of our service to one another, even if it's unseen, is ultimately service to the King himself. So this is how we respond to the blessing given to us, by doing good deeds to one another, and therefore to our King, who identifies with the least. This teaching has been deeply comforting for Christians throughout history, and I hope it's comforting for you as well. Back in the 4th century, Martin of Tours was a Roman soldier and a Christian. On one freezing day, like January in Duluth, a beggar asked him for alms, anything you can offer. Martin had no money, but he saw that this man's skin was blue with the cold, so he took off his soldier's cloak, he ripped it in half, and he gave half of it to the beggar. That night, Martin had a dream. He saw Jesus in the courts of heaven, surrounded by angels in glory, wearing half of his cloak. And he heard an angel ask, "Master, Jesus, why are you wearing that battered old cloak? Who gave it to you?" And Jesus replied, "My servant Martin gave it to me." King Jesus identifies with the least of us. That is the motivation. That is all the motivation that we need to care for the physical and the social needs of Christians around us. This is why and how we do justice in light of eternity. We might call it holistic hospitality, generous service for the whole person, because King Jesus identifies with the least instead of the powerful. Then we must live with holistic hospitality. We must realize that our care for one another is the fruit of our salvation. When we comfort the grieving, when we invite the immigrant, when we remember the forgotten, when we feed or give water to those who don't have it, we're not only serving each other, we're serving Jesus. That's the cycle of mutual love and blessing and care within the church. So how can we do that? I want to close by giving you some practical help to serve personally or to help empower organizations that serve the church in these six needs that Jesus highlights. I should also say this. Jesus is talking about vulnerable people in general, and he gives six examples of need, but there are probably 600 kinds of vulnerability that Jesus calls his people to care for. So this isn't a checklist. It's like, hungry, got it. This is a starting line in our race to outserve each other, right? The last thing I'll say by way of preface is that we should aspire to be a church where people can make their vulnerabilities known, where it's okay for you to walk within these doors and be hungry and tell somebody about it, to have one outfit that is clean and to tell somebody about that so that we can help you. That is the kind of environment that we want to cultivate here. This is, maybe you've been to a church where it feels like everybody has everything together and you just have to hide because you can't share what you're actually going through. But that is not Rock Hill. That is not us. If you are looking for a place where you can worship alongside other comfortable Christians, I don't know if this will be the place for you. We're not always about looking good. We're about worshiping Jesus, who loves the least of these. So, we want to be a safe refuge, a hospital, a home. This is how we love one another, church. So, how can we get started in meeting the six needs that Jesus mentions specifically? I hope that this kind of sparks your imagination to say, to look around you and say, are there other needs that Mike didn't mention? Good. Tell me about it, tell each other about it, and let's do something about it. So, first, hunger. We know from the book of Acts that sharing food with one another was one of the hallmarks of the church. In fact, this isn't in my notes, but I just find it a funny historical note. There were these kind of scandals going on about the church because there was this rumor around that Christians were committed in like vast food orgies with one another because of these love feasts that they had, when in actuality what was happening is that Christians were pooling their resources together and feeding the hungry and the homeless, and like this rumor kind of started. But feeding the poor, sharing meals with one another is not just meal trains to new parents or the sick, which is very much appreciated, by the way, as a newer parent, but also emergency relief. So we run a Saturday meal that serves about 80 meals per week, mostly to our low-income neighbors in Lincoln Park. Ruth and Steve Moore, are you guys here? I don't think they are. I didn't see them. But they usually come on Saturday night. They're in my city group. They've served with this meal a lot. They would be great people to talk to if you want to learn how to help more with that. We also partner with Second Harvest Northland, which is our region's only food bank, Union Gospel Mission. They serve about 7,000 meals every month. Duluth Harbor Rescue Mission, even our own Celebrate Recovery, has a weekly meal. Ben Fonville, raise your hand, who did the announcements. He's another Saturday night person. He's one of the leaders of Celebrate Recovery. He can tell you more about that. And I think it's actually really significant that a lot of our city groups at Celebrate Recovery as well serve a meal, because there is something unique. It's one thing to hand somebody a packet of chips. It's another thing to eat with them and talk while you're sharing this food together. So, whether it's making your favorite chili to bring to somebody's house or inviting a visitor to go out to dinner after Saturday night service, food has an incredible way of bringing people together and bridging divides in a tangible way. Thirst. Now, this is a tricky one because water is less of a dire need in this part of the world, but it is a passion of our church. It's currently estimated that 2.2 billion people lack access to safe water. Christians share this heritage of the Israelites who wandered in the desert lacking water, and Jesus himself in John 4 was tired and thirsty. On the cross, one of Jesus' last words were, "I thirst." So there are many organizations that help to provide clean and safe water. We've often supported Living Waters International to help build wells in places of need. I'm very grateful that we live next to a beautiful, clean body of water that I hope stays clean, and Christians should support efforts for ecological health so that everybody has access to clean water. Stranger. Just in the last few years, the number of displaced peoples has dramatically increased, along with a growing bias and fear against refugees and immigrants. And yet back in the Old Testament, God said, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Jesus said about himself that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When he was a baby, he was a refugee and had to escape to Egypt under political violence. He calls his disciples to invite in the stranger, not merely to send them to a shelter, but to be welcomed into our homes, to be given advocacy and friendship, to be treated as fellow human beings made in the image of God. Globally, ministries like World Relief are good resources for learning how do I care for the stranger who lives near me. I also love what the Alliance Community Church on Arrowhead Road is doing. The pastor, Bob, who's a friend of mine, he has a heart for the small but growing Spanish-speaking population in Duluth, and so he started a small Spanish service, and he's looking for more help to serve those who move here and yet they don't know English yet. Just very practically, this is why we have time in our service to meet somebody new, so that our church would not be an easy place for you to slip in and slip out, but this would be a place where it's easy for the stranger to become a friend. We want to know you and love you. We want that to be our culture here. Naked. Those who were naked, as Jesus put it, were most likely what we might call the homeless, the poorest of the poor. In Ezekiel 18, God says that one mark of a righteous person is giving clothes to those who need them. And there were laws in the Old Testament that protected the poor and the homeless. Now, in our area, we have things like the Hope Center just down the street. One of our partner churches, Renew Church out in Morgan Park, they just opened a thrift store there. Union Gospel Mission, there are others that are well-equipped to protect the homeless. But beyond these organizations, we ought to be a place, our homes ought to be a place, where it is safe to come in off the street and find a place of warmth and welcome. This is one of the reasons, missionally, why I don't dress up very much at church. It's not only because this is more comfortable, which it is, but I want everyone, even the homeless, to know that the hope of Christianity isn't just for the polished. And if it's okay for the pastor to wear a t-shirt, maybe it's okay for me too. Maybe I can actually find a home here. I would also say think about your own closets. If you're anything like me, I have a whole bunch of t-shirts that I never wear. I know that socks and underwear are one of the most needed items. And so next time you buy a pack of socks or underwear, maybe buy an extra pair so that you can donate to places like the Hope Center or the thrift store, things like that. Because those are one of the most needed items for those who are living on the street. I would also say that Hope City Church in Hillside, another one of our partner churches, they're working on this awesome project called the Hope Center. No, Hope House. Hope something, yeah. They're building the house that the church owns in the Hillside neighborhood and are refurbishing it so that it would have free laundry, free food, free water for anybody who comes in off the streets. Mark Pavla, the pastor there, is going to be the speaker at our conference in September on loving the city and practically helping people there. And one of the breakouts will be about helping the homeless. The sick. Two more. A good portion of Jesus' ministry was healing the sick, but he doesn't mention healing here, but rather visiting. It means to give oversight and attention and supervision, to give comprehensive care to those with various ailments. Now, he is speaking into a situation where there weren't many doctors. We didn't have healthcare facilities in the ancient world. And so if you were sick, you relied on those who knew you to take care of you. And so the church would be those sorts of people. And yet, I think, even though our situation is different now, Jesus is highlighting a reality that was constant in the ancient world, but it still appears today, the loneliness that comes when you are ill. Some of you, I know, are suffering with various ailments. Some of them are very visible and seen. Some of them are unseen. Chronic pain, cancer, other things like this. And it is incredibly lonely to walk into a space and feel like my body is ruining itself from the inside. Nobody understands what I'm experiencing now. As a pastor, I have the privilege of visiting our church members in the hospital, but this is a service that any Christian can do. Essentially, especially, I don't know the rules at St. Luke's, but I think it's fairly open visiting hours. And so if you know of somebody in your city group, even if it's a coworker, somebody you know maybe less well and you know they're in the hospital, it's very easy to stop by. And here's the beautiful thing about stopping by to meet somebody in the hospital, just a practical tip. Nobody wants you there longer than 15 minutes. Just if you've been in the hospital, it is so good to see somebody who's not a nurse or a doctor come in. But then after about 15, 20 minutes, you're like, okay, I need to rest now. Like, that's been a lot. And so stopping by somebody is an incredibly easy thing to do. So I highly recommend that. If you've spent time in the hospital, you know it can be a very isolating experience, but it doesn't have to be. We can visit the sick, we can bring light and joy, even in the midst of all the pain and worry and fear that can come with illness. Last one here, the imprisoned. The United States is unparalleled historically and ranks among the highest worldwide in its dependence on incarceration. 20% of the world's prison population are incarcerated in the U.S. Sandy Sweeney, there he is, who often attends on Saturday night, he's been visiting the incarcerated in the St. Louis County Jail for 14 years. Yeah. Pastor Dean at Chester Park has also worked in the prison system. As I reached out to them and asked them, you know, what would you want me to share? Here are some of the things they said. You might not realize that there are more jail and prison facilities than we realize. Just within 60 minutes of Duluth, there's a St. Louis and Douglas County jails. There are work camps. These are programs that can reduce your sentence. I think one is in Twig. And Willow River, state medium security prison in Moose Lake, a sex offender treatment facility in Moose Lake. There's a federal prison in Duluth, which is staying open. In our church, we've had folks help with reentry programs like the Bethel House. Last year as a church, we helped a man in reentry buy some work clothes. Like, he was starting his job. He didn't have any clothes. We were able to buy him a lot of different outfits for that. We delivered cookies to the jail, the county jail, last year. Sometimes people will write the chaplain of the facilities and ask, is there anybody who's looking for a pen pal? All the mail is carefully reviewed, and so that's a safe way to interact. And letters are a huge encouragement for the incarcerated. The Ministry Prison Fellowship is doing awesome work. They have a ton of volunteer opportunities. That's not even getting into things like prison reform and advocacy. Sandy was telling me that these folks that he visits weekly, are his church. They're his church family. So what would it look like for us as a church to show compassion toward those whom society has largely forgotten? Like I said, likely as I've been giving examples, there have been more ideas of how you could help the least of these other categories that I didn't mention. That's good. Let's get creative in how we do justice. But remember, we are doing justice in light of eternity. We are people who, because of our faith in God, are blessed by the Father. And so we seek to serve our King. How? By serving the least of these, our brothers and sisters. The future is coming with final judgment, and this is how we live now in light of that future. So, church, may the world know us by our love. May Jesus return to find us joyfully serving the least of these. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us this hard, but also encouraging and exhorting passage. Jesus, you gave us these words not to frighten us in fear, but to invite us to life that is truly life, to your way of life, a life that doesn't only seek to pad our bank account, to fill our closet, to get the most comfortable that we can be, but who lives sacrificially out of our love for you, who gave everything for us. Jesus, you gave us your life. You gave us your death. You gave us your new life. Come back soon, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.